remember anything that we talked about last week that sticks out in your mind, things we've been looking at? Okay. And what about that? Okay, so why would we look at clean and unclean? How does that relate to baptism? Why go there? Okay. Okay. Yeah, so when we were looking at the New Testament references to baptism, there were many references to purification, cleansing, washing, these other baptisms or sprinklings in the Old Testament. So we wanted to look and understand more about the purification rites in the Old Testament, understand what is happening in them, and related to that is this understanding of clean and unclean. So any other thoughts on clean and unclean? What did it mean to be clean? Okay. What do you mean by right standing?
Probably not the best choice of words, but at least you're following the outward signs and holding you to God.
Okay. Yeah, one of the terms we use to understand it would be ritual or administrative status. So clean and unclean didn't necessarily correlate to moral and immoral, although sin could render you unclean. There were many non-sinful acts also, touching a dead body, sexual intercourse that would lead one to be unclean and the need to go through the purification rites to kind of come into this clean status again. If you remember, it was also possible to be clean administratively, but to be unclean in your heart if you didn't apply what those rites and acts you were to go through were to move you to apply those things to your heart. So we can look at some of the conclusions that we looked at. Clean and unclean denoted ritual or administrative status among the people of God. This didn't necessarily correspond to the moral conditions of their hearts. These washings did have some sort of effect, though. They had the effect of making one clean. They actually did that. The washings actually changed one's status. You moved from being unclean to clean. They didn't just symbolize it, although there was symbolism in it that you were supposed to grasp, but it did actually have some effect. The physical ceremony was a means of grace. There were spiritual benefits, more than just what it made us think about. Yet it was possible to be clean in status, yet unclean in heart. One was to embrace those benefits in true faith and humility, aiming to make proper use of those benefits for their spiritual or heart growth. It wasn't automatic. To fail to do so would be unfaithful to the covenant. And remember, those spiritual benefits involved access to worship, access to the temple and seeing what was going on, the declaration of the word of God from the priest and going through the worship times with the people of Israel, but also access to relationships within the nation of Israel. For if you were unclean, a lot of times it affected your relationships with other people. So there was great spiritual benefit to having this clean status. So is there any questions about that from last week, or looking back over these conclusions? Do you have any thoughts or questions on it before we move forward? One of the things to remember, though, is this idea that it wasn't just outward. It wasn't just a symbol. It did have the effect of changing your status from clean to unclean. It did have spiritual benefits in the the sphere of influence that it allowed you to have access to, worship, relationships, and things like that. So, what we want to move to this week is looking at what it means to be in someone. If you remember, a lot of the verses that we looked at when we were looking at baptism had this language that kept coming up about being in someone. The people of Israel baptized into Moses. Paul talks about people weren't baptized in the name of Paul or into the name of Paul. Other ones that we saw were Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me, therefore I'm to go forth baptizing into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. And then several references to being, you are baptized into Christ or into the Spirit and references like that. So in order for us to understand what that means, what understanding of that is, we need to go back and see, is that language used in the Old Testament? Because remember, what we're saying is that we shouldn't see these as two distinct books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but see it as one unfolding story and revelation of God to His people, and that the Old Testament actually gives us the worldview and understanding by which we are to make sense of the New Testament. That's the worldview they were operating out of, and so there's a lot of background and the terms that they used, the concepts and the understanding that they had that we need to understand from the Old Testament in order to grasp the New Testament as God's unfolding revelation continued. So to be in someone is something that we want to look at. So the first thing that we want to do is a lot of this is going to hinge on our understanding of how covenants work, because that's where we'll see the language pops up a lot, as in relationships to covenants. So first, this from Genesis 9 with God's interaction with Noah will help give us a little bit of a framework, because it's easy to see in this passage what's going on. Although the language in Noah isn't used here, this will help just give us a groundwork for covenants. So this is from Genesis 9:9-17. Behold, I establish, this is God talking, I establish my covenant with you, that's Noah, and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So what do you notice about this covenant that God is making? Who are the parties of this covenant? Okay. So it's Noah, it's his children, it's not just the three kids of his that are on the ark. It's for future generations after that. But then it's also with all the living creatures on the earth. In fact, the Lord's saying, I'm making this covenant with all these people. However, who's this covenant actually taking place between, or who's interacting here in this passage? Is it were all these people interacting and talking with God here? Who was it? Noah. So here we have God is talking to Noah, and he's saying, I'm making this covenant with you, Noah. But then, in like he says in 9, with you, and with your offspring after you, and with every living creature. So Noah is part of this covenant. He's a member of, he's a beneficiary of the covenant that's being made. However, he is receiving the covenant. He's acting on behalf of all of these other people. So God is making the covenant with Noah, but he's also making the covenant with all those whom Noah represents. And all those that Noah represents is everybody else that's included in the covenant. His children, their offspring, and all the living creatures of the earth. Although the person that the interaction is going on between, who's acting as, you could say, the covenantal representative, is Noah. Does that make sense? You see how these dynamics are at play in this passage, is seeing how a covenant, the covenant worked. Is it happens through, in this instance, it's through the representative Noah that is then acting on behalf of the other people who are also party in the covenant. Does that make sense? So just to have that basic understanding of how it works, we'll see we'll look at some other instances where these covenants come up, but see where this language of in comes in. So this is in Genesis 12. This is when God is making his covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here is that in language comes up. God's making this covenant with Abraham. He's speaking specifically to Abraham, but this language comes up in the course of him making this covenant with Abraham, that he says, in you, Abraham, in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's picking up that language that we're seeing used in the New Testament. So we want to look at several other places where it's used to see if we can get an idea or understanding of how it's being used, what the terminology is for. So remember there, it's in you, in Abraham, right, is how it's being used. In Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, in Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come to you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So here again we're seeing the dynamics of this covenant coming into play. Abraham in this instance is being shown, just like Noah, is the covenantal representative. God is making his covenant with Abraham, although other people, God is also making this covenant, other people are involved in the covenant. It's not just God and Abraham that it's being made between, it's Abraham's offspring, and in fact, many generations after that, God is making this covenant with. The language in Abraham isn't here in this place, but we can kind of begin to see some of the things that are happening. Remember, it's as we're seeing here, it's going to be through Abraham's line, through the offspring of Abraham, through the people of Abraham that this blessing comes from. And remember the language that was used in Genesis 12 was that of being in Abraham. So somehow it's connected to this this covenantal language in use. You see it here pop up again in 18. Lord said, right around the time where the judgment was happening on Sodom and Gomorrah, the visitors come and meet with Abraham outside of his tent. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." I might have missed the verse I was looking at there. We'll go on. So, look in 22. I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring, the stars of the heaven as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed me. So, earlier it's described as being in Abraham. Here it's being described as being in the offspring. This actually here is a singular offspring. It's not plural. It's one individual person. We'll see later how Paul picks up on this language. But just seeing, what I want to do is go through some of these and just see how much this language comes up and it being in the context of these covenants. We've already seen it several times here with Abraham. Here it comes up with Isaac. Now there's a famine in the land. Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him, "Don't go down to Egypt. Sojourn in this land. I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." So remember, that language is similar to the covenant made with Abraham. It's being reiterated with Isaac. "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws." So it was going to be in Abraham's offspring. Now it is in Isaac's offspring. But this "in" language comes up. It's fairly common and is used a lot, as we'll see. Here it is with Jacob. And in Genesis 28, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the two stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He dreamed, and there was a ladder on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of the Lord were ascending and descending. And the Lord stood above it and said, "I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So we're seeing a transition. It's what was in Abraham, then in Abraham's offspring, a singular offspring, not Isaac, is actually referring to Jesus. Isaac is spoken to. Isaac is told that it's going to be in his offspring that the families of the earth will be blessed. Now here, the Lord is saying it's in Jacob and in Jacob's offspring. Jacob, again, this covenantal language is being used. So this "in" language seems to be being used in the context when God is talking with a covenantal representative. Is that, you see the pattern kind of showing up so far? The Lord says, "I'll be with you wherever you go. I'll bring you back." Jacob awoke and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Just some things to, again, to notice. It's coming up in the context of covenantal language. It's in discussion with this representative, and it involves the fulfillment of this covenant taking place with using this language of in him. Here is another use of it in a different context. This is in 2 Samuel 19. This is after David has been kind of with everything that is going on with Absalom, and there was a coup and he was kind of overthrown for a while. He's coming back in, and this is some of the re-entry into Jerusalem and stuff that's happened and controversy that was surrounding that. When all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have your brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" So Judah acted on their own and they were bringing him over, and the other people of Israel got mad. And then in 42, all the men of Judah answered and said, "Because the king is our close relative. Why are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given any of us a gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then should you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So we're seeing this end language coming up, but here it's associated with, they're using it in reference to David. And they're saying, they're talking about them having shares in the king, or being, them talking about, we have more in David. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So David here is the covenantal representative. Remember, God made a covenant with David and his offspring after him, who would never cease to have anybody on the throne. He is therefore the representative of that covenant for the people of Israel and David's line after him. Notice that the people, as they're using this reference to the term of being in David, they're talking about people being in David. So if you remember, the promise to Abraham is that he would be a blessing. And then the way that it's used is, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So here, as the language is being used by these people, when they're talking about being in David, their talk seem to be about some reference to the a group or a number of people somehow having membership in this group that David represents, or him being kind of in authority over him. We have more in David. And then when they talk about blowing the trumpet, and Bichri says, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse." They withdrew from David. So now they're withdrawing from the people who are following David, who are associated with him, which was the people of Judah. And they're saying, "We're not going to have anything to do with it." And they say, "Let's go to their tents." And they're no longer following David. So they're kind of rejecting David as being an authority over them or as their representative. So it seems like as we're going along, this in language is, we're seeing places where it's being clarified a little more, that it may have something to do with membership in the people that this particular covenantal representative represents. Notice how it's used again. This is in a different place. The same language is used in 1 Kings 12, but it's used in reference to Rehoboam. Remember, Solomon had, due to his sin and chasing after other gods with all the wives that he had, the Lord said, "I'm going to strip the kingdom from you. I'm going to split the kingdom. You're not going to lose everybody. It's going to go between your son Rehoboam and then Jeroboam," who was kind of the foreman over all of Solomon's building projects. Well, the people come to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam's kind of this, I don't know if he's just this pompous, arrogant punk. He really treats the people poorly, and that's actually when the split happens. And they respond using the same language that was used towards David when he was coming back into Jerusalem. "The people saw that the king did not listen to them," that king is Rehoboam, "and they answered, 'What portion do we have in David?'" So remember, this line of David is continuing. They're still referring to Rehoboam in that sense. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David. So they went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. So that's when the split occurred. They're talking about portion in David, inheritance in the son of Jesse, in reference to Rehoboam. And then when they say, we're no longer in him, that's what they're saying. They withdraw, and now Rehoboam is no longer, they're refusing his representation over them. They're refusing his authority over them, and they go, and they're now following Jeroboam in the kingdom of Israel, and Rehoboam is set up as the king of Judah. So it seems that what we're what little bit I mentioned before is holding true. This in language in Abraham is describing it's going to be through in the people that Abraham represents that this blessing is going to come to the nations. Later on, we see it's a particular member of the people that Abraham represents that the specific blessing is going to come to. It picks up as Jacob is the representative. It's going to be actually in Jacob or in the people that Jacob represents. Here we're seeing it with David, in David. To be in David is to be a member of the people he represents. And to say I'm no longer in David means that I'm no longer a part of the people that David represents. And I'm kind of rejecting that or moving away from it. And the same thing seen here with Rehoboam. Rehoboam takes over the place because the king of Israel was the covenantal representative for all the people. And so to reject Rehoboam's leadership or his representation is to no longer be in Rehoboam. And then they go on to be, I guess you could say, maybe in Jeroboam or something. Is that we'll piece some more of this stuff together later. So here it comes up more in a positive way in Psalm 72. This is a psalm that Solomon wrote. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor, the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastland render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life and precious is the blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. In the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. All right. So as you look through this, Solomon is writing this psalm as one that's to be sung by the people of Israel to show them what it means to be a faithful follower of the king, to sing these praises, to desire them to be true of the rule of the leadership of the king over Israel. And it's describing an awesome ruler who cares for the poor, who seeks out justice, whose rule brings flourishing to the people that he's who are under his care. And notice that as it's described in this, may all people be blessed in him. So those who are in him, those whom he cares for, who he is a representative of, will be blessed in him as this rule carries forth. So we're seeing again that idea of to be in someone is to be a member of the people that they represent. And here, blessing comes to the people as this representative represents rightly, rules with justice and grace and mercy. But so again, it's true not just of David, but of each of these representatives, and in fact of each of the kings that fulfill this role as they go forward. To see where this comes up in other places, this in language. This is Paul. So what we're going to see is this is the New Testament, understand it in the same way. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So again, Adam was a covenantal representative. You and I are all not beneficiaries, but we were affected greatly by Adam's failure to fulfill the covenantal responsibilities in the Garden of Eden. So the covenant wasn't just made with Adam. It would have been made with Adam and all those after him, because the blessings would have come to all those that Adam represented. But also we see the curses came to all those that Adam represented, because the covenantal representative acted on behalf of those for whom he was representing. Therefore, whether you were there or not, you were made party of the covenant due to the fact that this representative was acting on your behalf. That is all of us. That is all mankind, as Paul says here. For as a man, as by one man came death, that's true for everybody. So by the resurrection, by a man also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die. So seeing again this language of it being applied to a covenantal representative with Adam, Paul's using the language in the same way that we saw it used in the Old Testament. Adam was a representative. As it went for Adam, so it went for all those that he represented. If you are affected by death, then you were in Adam. Therefore, you are a member of the people that Adam represents. Is that, you see how Paul's using the language here? Here again, he uses it again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So just seeing here, he doesn't use the end language, but the concept still remains. Sin entered the world. Adam sinned. It's affecting all those that he represented, all who were in Adam. Therefore, because Adam sinned, now we all sinned. All sinned. This is already speaking past tense. It's already happened. When Adam sinned, he was your representative. As it went for Adam, it went for you. Therefore, when Adam sinned, you sinned because he was your representative. You didn't decide that. That's just the way the biblical worldview works. There was a representative set in place, Adam. He acted on your behalf and as representative and engaging and entering into this covenant, and therefore you are affected by it. Here, Paul reflecting on this covenant that was made with Abraham. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying... here again, if we see this verse, we see Paul's understanding a great continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as he's already saying the gospel is being presented to Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, Paul's picking up this in you language, this in Abraham language, and notice that it's being described, this blessing that's coming, a blessing to Abraham. Abraham is being blessed, but as it's describing in you, the way Paul picks it up again is he's describing it as along with Abraham. So Abraham is a member of this people that are being blessed. He's a member of this covenantal group, but he's also the representative of it. And so he can be described as being the representative, but he's also being described as a member of that people whom he's representing. And so in Abraham is also described as being along with Abraham. So Paul's understanding of it, again, kind of fits with what we were seeing as being in someone is kind of language that's used to describe membership in the people that that person represents. And then seeing how he picks up on it in Galatians as he goes on, as he connects this to Christ. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for as it is written, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by everything that's written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So just to see, Paul's use of in Christ is related to this use in Genesis of in you, in Abraham, in your offspring will the nations of the earth be blessed. So the way Paul is understanding in Christ is in the same way that it's used in the Old Testament of in Abraham, in you, in Jacob, in your offspring. So if we're going to understand what Paul is meaning by in Christ, we need to understand how it's used in the Old Testament. You see, Paul's worldview is the Old Testament worldview. So maybe these diagrams will kind of help make some sense of what we're seeing. Sometimes in our American evangelicalism, we're very individualistic. We can perceive that when God makes a covenant, He makes covenants with individuals. And that's how he operates. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Adam. Or as you are coming into faith, now God has made a covenant with me individually. I'm in the new covenant. Therefore, God's new covenant promises have been made with me. That doesn't fit the biblical picture that we have seen. Also, depending on if you're in a more Eastern culture where instead of individuals being focused on, the group is focused on, some people can perceive it as what God does is He makes a covenant and He interacts with the entire people. And so instead of the individual being overemphasized, the group is being overemphasized to the neglect of the individual. But actually what we see in the Bible and in the Old Testament and in the New is God, when He makes a covenant, He makes this covenant with, through a representative. This representative is also a member of the people, because remember, Abraham was blessed along with the people. The blessing was coming in Abraham. So this representative is a member of the people that he represents, but the covenant is being made through this representative. This representative acts on behalf of all the people that are in him. The individuals are not put aside. They're important because individuals are participate in these in the covenant as they're a part of the membership of this people. And these lines show the connections of relationships that are involved as you're engaging with other people who are in the covenant. Your personal response, your individual response, your individual participation in the obligations and responsibilities of the covenant are there. So just to kind of see, this is the dynamic that is in play. God makes a covenant with a representative who is also a member of the people. He acts on behalf of the people, and therefore those who are in Him are obligated to the responsibilities of the covenant that He is acting on their behalf. So we'll see, maybe some of these conclusions will help wrap some of this stuff up as we kind of try to bring it all together. So God makes his covenants not with individuals, but with a corporate entity, his people, the people of God. And particular individuals are members of this people. So the group and the individual are both important in the biblical worldview. God makes his covenant through a representative. This representative is both a member of the people, and this member, this representative receives the covenant and acts on behalf of the people. To be in someone is to be a member of the people whom that person represents. So to be in Abraham is to be a member of the people that Abraham represents. Therefore, when Moses is speaking and saying, in Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed, what it means is that it's going to be in this people that Abraham represents that blessing will come to all the nations of the earth. Or in that one particular offspring, and then what we see as Paul plays it out, in Christ, we're also participating if we're a member of the people that Christ represents. The individuals who are in this person enjoy privileges and spiritual influences through membership in the people. Remember, this is kind of reflecting what we saw last week. Your access to these, although a lot of times unseen, these bonds of love and care, and we're affected by the how people live. Remember how we saw in when we studied Joshua, one man's sin affected the whole people. Because there's individual bonds. You're not just an isolated individual. You're connected in your membership in the body of the people. The same is true when we see if you read through Kings and even seeing with David, as the representative, if he sins and begins to go astray, it affects the entire people because these relationships are tightly woven in the way that things happen. It's the same is true as Paul describes church discipline in 1 Corinthians of the person who is living a sexual immoral life. Paul is saying to put them out of the fellowship of the body because his sin will greatly affect everyone. The same is true when he's describing the mistaking of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, that because of their abuse of that, it's affecting many of them within the body because of their sin, because of these tight bonds that we're seeing within the people of God. That's why, we see church membership as accurately representing what's described in the Old Testament, as we see here. You're not just an individual isolated. You're an individual connected to other people. How you live your life faithfully affects everybody in this body. How you live in sin affects everybody in this body. So we need to be keyed in to what is going on and involved in everybody's lives. So individuals enjoy privileges and spiritual influences through membership in the people. The worship, those influences through these relationships. Those individuals are obligated to respond in personal, living, and lifelong faith, which is faithful participation in the covenant and the life of the people. Remember, because Adam represented you, you're part of that covenant. You have obligations and responsibilities. All the offspring of Abraham, because he was their representative, they were in the covenant, but due to Abraham acted on their behalf. And so now Abraham's offspring now had responsibilities as they were included in that covenant to fulfill the obligations of that covenant due to their inclusion in that people. It brought great blessing, but it also brought great responsibility. And so they were obligated because of their inclusion into the people to respond faithfully to the covenant that they were a part of. Through faith, through faithful living, through respect and honor and faithful involvement in the life of the body. However, it is possible, but not ideal, to be in someone and yet not embrace the covenant from the heart. We saw that a little bit before. So it is possible to bear the title or the status or whatever of being in someone. But if you fail to respond to that privilege of being in someone by embracing it with faith and not embracing from the heart, That's not ideal. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. But it is possible to be in someone and yet not receive or respond to or have the full benefits of that representation. Does that make sense?
So, if you're in a covenant, let's say you're not following some aspect, even though you're in the covenant, by violating the covenant, you're outside, you know, temporarily until you
get
correct.
Or, as we saw before, you could be going through the motions and outwardly appear to be a faithful member of the covenant from all outward signs, but in your heart, as you're responding, you haven't really embraced it. Like the people who are going through the offerings and the sacrifices, or going through the purification rites to where they would be made clean. From the outside, at least as it appeared, administratively, they would be seen as being a faithful member of the covenant. So they, but as far as their heart goes, they weren't embracing it.
So they would be outside the covenant in that case.
No, they're still in the covenant. They're just being an unfaithful member of the covenant. Now, if you go to extreme acts of blatant outward sin, like I have in this last point, in certain places, unfaithful members can be cut off from the people, and then at that point, you're cut off. You would be considered a covenant breaker, but not everyone who is living unfaithfully gets to this point of being cut off. Because remember, not all of it's apparent. Because you could be going through everything outwardly and put up a good show, but heart-wise, nobody else is going to know what's going on in your heart. So you would still be a part of the covenant as being in this person, but you're living unfaithfully.
What about like the religious leaders that Jesus was constantly dealing with, which is what you're describing? They're going through emotions in a lot of cases. They're still in the covenant, and he's telling them straight. You're still in the covenant, but straighten up.
Right. So remember, they haven't been. This same language relates to that administrative status kind of stuff. So remember, it doesn't necessarily talking about moral things. They hadn't been formally cut off from the people. They were still in Abraham. But remember, kind of how Paul uses it. Not all who are Israel are Israel, or even Jesus saying, look, outwardly, yeah, you are a member of Abraham, but God is going to raise up, can raise children of Abraham up from rocks. Or here, he's bringing the Gentiles in. You're actually a son of the devil if you're engaging and looking at the heart. So they're in the covenant outwardly. But they have not applied all the benefits of the covenant and embraced it from the heart. So there's certain things that they haven't applied to themselves that would make them not full beneficiaries of all of that the covenant has to offer, if that makes sense.
I was just going to say, it's not so much a matter of people moving in and out of the covenant as it is change as to whether their obedience is putting them in relation more to the blessings or the curses of the covenant. Is that a fair summary?
Yes.
They're always connected to the covenant unless, like you're saying, there's something so extreme that there's a declaration that you are outside of the covenant people of God.
Yeah. Yeah, you could experience the curses of the covenant and not be cut off formally from the people. Because remember, if you get to a point to where you're cut off from the people and you're formally put out, it's due to blatant external sin that's evident to all. But you could be living unfaithful to the covenant, because remember, the covenant isn't just a matter of external stuff, it's also a matter of the heart. Only God knows the heart. So as people are dealing with people, you would be in this administrative status of being in the covenant, a member of the covenant people, that you might not formally be cut off from the people, but you could still be living unfaithfully, and therefore, when the time comes, you would experience the curses of the covenant as opposed to the blessings, because you have failed to embrace what the covenant has actually been calling you to do, which isn't just external participation, but it's this internal embracing of faithfulness. So we're running out of time. We can continue to talk about this and maybe pick it up a little bit. Look into that clean and unclean kind of administrative status will kind of help us understand this a little bit more. But what we want to do next week is say, all right, we're seeing some of these concepts in the what we might would call the old covenant. Did anything change with the new covenant that would make this stuff not? Has certain changes happened? So should we view this differently in the context of the New Testament? Is the new covenant so different that it should change how we approach and apply these things now? So we're looking, is there more discontinuity or continuity, or how does that play out with what we would typically call the new covenant as expressed in Jeremiah, if that makes sense? So let me close this up. We can continue if you want to talk through some of this. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We just ask you to give us understanding of what is going on here for your glory, that we might rightly apply your covenant blessings to our hearts, to the lives of those in the congregation, and to our children. In Christ's name, amen.